Good morning, Hillcrest Bible Church. My name is Ben. I've been away at seminary for a little while, and whenever I'm away, it is a delight and a pleasure to think about all of you and how I know that you are still here, still worshiping God together and loving each other through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's even better to come back here and see you with my own eyes and be with you all again. So thank you for inviting me to worship God with you today. This past semester, it's been my privilege to study Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6, as part of a Hebrew class. And today, I'd like to offer this passage to you as a word of encouragement from your God to you. The reason we study this text in a Hebrew class is that it's full, it's full of metaphors and images. You have casting bread on the water, you have clouds that rain and trees that fall over. But the reason to make this text the subject of a sermon to the Lord's people in the Lord's house in a service of worship to God, a far higher calling, far higher employment of it, is that it's going to challenge some of us to think a little bit differently about the gracious God that we've met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to challenge some of us to live a little bit differently in light of his sovereign rule over this world and over our lives. And it's going to exhort every one of us that in Christ, our labors are not in vain. That's every little labor of every little kind, not in vain. So Mr. Sprout read these six verses very well. I'm going to read them again just because I need to. And probably it'll be good for you too. And after that, I will pray. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. God, our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have chosen us before the beginning, loved us, given Christ to purify us, to purify our criminal records in your sight, to purify our hearts and minds by the work of your Spirit in us, to purify our lips to praise you together. Please teach my lips to speak the truth today. Teach us all to hear it, to believe it, to be changed by it, and to worship you because of it. We thank you that you're here and that you are at work among us, and you will change us by the proclamation of your word. Guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. So, Hillcrest Bible Church, Solomon's instructions to his student and his instructions to you are, verse 1, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. And you say, no, I won't. I've thrown bread on the water before. It was a lot of fun when I was a kid. The very best is if there were ducks and you could feed the ducks. And I've seen that bread floats on the water. It's exciting. It can float for many minutes, maybe it can even float for hours, but it certainly cannot float for many days. And furthermore, even if it could float for many days, who would want to come along at the end of that and recover a handful of sopping wet bread? I don't know a lot about throwing bread on the water, but one thing I'm sure of, it's a surefire way to ruin good bread. What are you talking about, Solomon? I don't understand. Well, Solomon's given us a puzzle. We have to figure out, in what sense could this possibly be true? How could this make sense? And the key is, when you study the word bread throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you realize the Hebrew language doesn't always use bread to mean bread. Bread is not always what you get when you blend flour and water and you put it in the oven. Bread can be your entire diet, everything that you're counting on to eat and to keep you alive another day. It's your daily bread. It's your sustenance that you're going to live on. And Solomon says, take this sustenance that you depend on for your life and launch it out on the water because of what you're going to get when it comes back to you many days later. Then it clicks. You remember all the pieces start snapping together. Yeah, Israel had their neighbors to the north, the Phoenicians. You remember the cities of Tyre and Sidon, who sent merchant ships all around the Mediterranean Sea, and in fact, beyond the Mediterranean Sea. They would scoop up lumber in one place and olive oil from another, grain from another, clothing here, and they would take whatever a country produced, sail it to another country, and sell it for exorbitant profits. Actually, they built an entire flourishing civilization on this maritime trade in the Mediterranean Sea. And Solomon played that game too, in fact. I'm not going to turn here, but if you were to look at the last three verses of 1 Kings 9, you would see Solomon built ships, not on the Mediterranean, but on the Red Sea at the south end of Israel, so that he could send them away to a distant country, and they came back with huge piles of gold. It was good business. You might also remember that the Proverbs 31 woman, she also participates in this trade. Proverbs 31:24, she makes belts to sell to the merchants. It's talking about these. So you don't have to be a sailor, and you don't even have to live at the coast to participate in this trade. Solomon says to his student, hey, I see that you are not living hand to mouth. God has blessed you. You have a little bit left over. Why don't you convert that excess into cash and invest in one of these seagoing ventures? Why don't you take a risk in the market? But then he immediately adds a clarification, verse 2. Important clarification, divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Solomon clarifies it's not just any approach to financial investment that's going to produce such great profits that they can justify the risks, because there are risks. Misfortunes are going to happen and you can't escape them. There are forces you cannot control, and they're going to happen to you when you least expect it. Solomon says, look at all these merchant ships that you could be investing in and making a handsome profit, but remember, not every one of them is going to make it back to port. One ship is going to capsize in a storm, and another ship is going to be seized by pirates, and another ship, maybe the pilot is incompetent and he will run it aground somewhere at the far end of the sea, and you will never see your profits ever. So the key is to diversify. Diversify because you can't do anything better. This is actually not a surprise to us. This comes from the same author who wrote just two chapters earlier, chapter 9, verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how good you are or how hard you try. You are vulnerable to time and to chance, and you cannot insulate yourself. You are helpless. So this strategy of diversification, spread your wealth across seven, the number of perfection, even eight, perfection plus one, spread it out so that if a ship is lost, you don't lose everything in one roll of the dice. This is not just wise investment advice. This is humility. This is the investment strategy that acknowledges you have no control over the future. You cannot foresee the outcome. And so, to humble yourself, to accept the rules of the game that God has laid down, to accept the constraints of the way that God has ordered the world and your inability to control it, this is the smartest thing you can do. And these words, you do not know, these are going to become the big problem in these six verses. We're going to see them three more times. Watch for the words you do not know as we go along. Solomon warns us here in verse 2 about misfortune that's going to be on the earth. And then in verse 3, he gives us two metaphors. Both these metaphors picture things falling on the earth. So Solomon has posed the problem for us, you do not know. And now he's going to elaborate in verse 3. Verse 3, the first metaphor, it goes like this. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. So, when? When do the clouds pour out rain? Well, it's when they feel like it. It's not when you find your longest extension ladder and get up as high as you can and tap on the underside of the cloud and see if you can break it open. And it's not when you wait for the cloud to position itself just right over the farmer's field and then you blow a trumpet and you signal the cloud that it's time to rain. And it's not when you fill a huge cauldron with water and light a fire under it and send a bunch of steam up into the air to help that cloud fill up faster. And it's definitely not when you do a rain dance or you offer a pleasing sacrifice to the rain god. There is not a single thing in the world that you could do that would either speed up or slow down the process of these clouds filling with water, the process by which they reach the point where they are ready to rain. These clouds will rain on you, and they will affect you, but you will not affect these clouds. This is a picture of inevitability. The forces that control your life, your survival, your prosperity, well, they control you and you don't control them. And in fact, it's interesting that this passage does not say whether the rain is desirable or undesirable. This may be the rain that the farmers are all hoping for because it's going to make their crops grow so they don't starve. Or it may be the rain that is going to cause floods and kill people. It doesn't say, and really, the point is the same either way. Either way, you don't have ultimate control over the things that are going to not only determine the success of your investments, but also determine the course of your life. The rain is inevitable. And the second metaphor, don't worry, it gets even worse. The second metaphor, whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north or anywhere in between, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Solomon pictures a tree still standing, but it's not going to be standing much longer. You can tell it's going to fall over soon, but there's no way in the world that you can possibly tell which direction it will fall when it does. Maybe if you were out camping with friends and you found this tree, you might amuse yourselves by walking in circles around this tree, looking hard at it, studying it, trying to think of reasons why it should fall one way or another. Maybe each of you and your friends could choose a direction and argue for that direction. You could have a debate. But in the end, no matter how many good reasons you come up with, your reasons don't decide which way the tree falls. You cannot predict it. It is random. It is random. It's as long as that tree stays standing, it's perfectly hypothetical. One direction is as good as another. That might lead you to think, oh, it's all just a fun mental exercise. But make no mistake, there's going to come a time when the tree actually does fall. And whatever direction it falls, it's going to be bad news for whoever's underneath it. Suddenly, there's going to be a very real tree, very really falling on whatever or whoever is there. No place is safe. So we have a rain that is inevitable, and we have a tree's fall that is random. You cannot prevent the disasters. You cannot even predict the disasters as to when or where they will strike. Solomon looks you in the eyes, he stares hard at you, and he says sternly, "You are mortal. You cannot know what only God knows. He has not granted that to you. God has not made you able to know the future. And he expects you to live within this world the way he has created it, the way he has ordered it, with the abilities he has given you, and to be happy about it. So the reason to divide your portion to 7 or 8 turns out to be simply because that's the best you can do within your tiny little human ability that God has granted to you." Well, that's not what human pride wants to hear. Human pride is irrationally courageous, stupidly courageous. Human pride wants to believe, well, I can just walk down to the dock and put all my money in one ship and it's going to work. I've heard of chumps who've lost millions of dollars in unlucky investments, but I'm not one of those. I'm a winner. Whatever I do is going to work. And so we come to verse 4, which is really the low point of this passage. This passage is actually a lot like a strip of paper that's meant to be folded around and the ends joined together to make a bracelet. Imagine that the first end is green, and then the color fades from green to red in the center, and it fades again back to green at the other end so that you can fold it around and create a bracelet that is half green and half red. Well, verse 4 is the very center of the red. This is the reddest red. It's ugly. Solomon is going to show us a picture of a person who simply will not be told that he's less than God. This is a person who insists that he can do what only God can do. It is a foolish farmer who watches the wind and looks at the clouds because he's going to protect himself from chance. And in fact, he's going to protect himself from the will of God. This farmer sows his seed by the broadcast method. That just means he stands in his field, he takes a great big handful of seed, and he just throws it in a circle. Then he walks 10 feet that direction, and he does it again. And so eventually he carpets his entire field with seed. The bad news is this method is 100% vulnerable to strong wind. If a gust picks up while he is throwing his seed, suddenly his seed is going to be carried feet, yards, meters, that direction. It's going to leave the field. It's going to end up on the path or on the rocky soil. You remember Jesus' parable. It's going to end up where it's no good, and that seed will be lost. That seed will be wasted. It will be useless. This farmer can't have that. He's not going to run the risk of loss. He determines he will not sow until it's perfectly safe. He's going to set up a windsock on every hilltop for miles around. He's going to see the wind coming from miles away. He's going to have a couple of minutes at least of warning. He's going to make sure that he finds the perfect day. He's going to become a student of the wind. He's going to learn the ways of the wind. He's going to be able to predict when it's coming. He's going to look at weather patterns and say, well, in the last 9 days, we had 6 days of very stiff wind, followed by 3 days of pretty gentle winds, hardly any winds at all. If I look at weather patterns like this at this season of the year for the past 30 years, I can deduce there's about an 84% chance that the next 4 days are going to have very little wind. This is how I'll learn the right time to sow. And Solomon says, no, you won't. No, you won't. Because when you approach it that way, when you really believe that you can predict the future and so make yourself safe, you never, ever will feel safe enough. If you calculated an 84% chance, it wouldn't be good enough for you. You would keep waiting. If you calculated a 95% chance, you would keep waiting. This poor farmer will never feel safe enough to just go to the task and do it. And it's worse. It's not only when he sows, it's also when he harvests. When you harvest grain, you must do it when it's dry, because if you take a bunch of damp grain and you pack it all together in a barn or a silo, well, probably you've seen the same thing with wet bread. Wet grain does the same thing as wet bread. It gets warm and it grows mold, and that is lost grain. Just like the seed carried away by the wind will be lost, grain that is siloed while it will be totally lost. And this farmer resolves that he will not take a chance on that. He will study the clouds. He will learn the ways of the rain, and he'll become so wise that he can predict when there's going to be, how many days do you think he needs to harvest? Is it a couple days? Is it a week? Well, he's going to make it work. He's going to predict when he can have an entire week of sunny weather, not a cloud in the sky. And when I feel safe that it's ready, when I feel safe that there won't be any rain for the next week, even 2 weeks, that's when I'll begin to harvest. And Solomon says, you'll never, ever begin to harvest. You will never feel safe enough to just do the job. This is a terrible tragedy. It's foolish, it's embarrassing, but we can relate, we can sympathize, because we've all known a person like this, or maybe been a person like this. I have. And really, after the bleak portrait of human inability, human lack of control, human uncertainty of the future, human ignorance of what's coming in verse 3 with the clouds and the tree that falls, I guess it's understandable if a person might be paralyzed with indecision. Even if you know that you need to act, the emotive power of the fear of failure can keep you from doing what you need to know to do, or what you know you need to do. And actually, there's something even stronger than the fear of failure that's going on in this passage. There's something deeper than that. It's the fear of forces that are greater than you are, that you know you cannot contend with. It's the fear of forces that you believe are sinister, out to get you, just waiting for you to expose yourself to danger so they can get you. It's beginning a project like this that has risk involved, that's subject to forces you cannot control, is a little bit like a mouse stepping out of its hole, wondering, am I about to be pounced on by a cat? Only here it's, am I about to be pounced on by God? Is God out to get me? Because in the end, this refusal to risk anything, this refusal to take chances, it's really about a dread of a God that you believe is hostile to you, or at the very least, indifferent to you, and who may come along and destroy everything you've ever worked for and rob you of whatever you have. This is about the farmer's relationship to God, and it's about your relationship to God. And the irony is that this farmer, by refusing to run any risks, by insisting that he can foresee the future. He can protect himself from chance and from God. Well, by doing that, he actually guarantees a disaster because he plants no crops to eat. There was a possibility that he might lose something. Now there's a certainty that he will lose everything. He's going to starve. And really, how much folly and how much disaster come from our efforts to protect ourselves beyond what is reasonable, beyond the prudence and the judgment that God gives us. Our efforts to protect ourselves, really, in the end, from God's sovereign will. Well, Solomon rebukes this farmer in verse 5. In verse 5, Solomon names two natural phenomena that this farmer cannot explain, and Solomon's student cannot explain, and you and I cannot even explain, even 3,000 years later. The way of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. This is actually some kind of unusual Hebrew. There's not a lot of parallels to it in the rest of the Old Testament. It could be talking about two processes, the way of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb. It could be talking about one process. I think if you have the ESV translated as one thing, it's how the spirit comes to the bones in the womb, talking about how the body and the soul of the fetus come to be united and you get a new living person. It may be one thing, as the ESV translates it. It may be two things, as the NASB and the King James translate it. Way of the wind, that's one. The way bones form, that's two. Either way, the point is exactly the same. Solomon is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you, you silly farmer, and you silly student, and you silly sinner who doubts and distrusts God, if you cannot even explain the way of the wind, you feel the wind on your face every day, you see it in the trees all the time, this is one of the most familiar of all natural phenomena. This is close to you. This is part of your experience, and still you cannot explain what causes the wind, where it comes from, where it's going next. And if you cannot explain the mystery of conception and gestation and birth, even though that also is part of your ordinary experience. Maybe you've been a mother or a father. And if not, at least you've experienced this process from the inside. You used to be those bones in the womb. And you've seen other people who've had babies, and you know how this goes. And yet, at the end of the day, you really don't know how this goes. You can't explain the causes and the courses of either of these phenomena. How much less are you going to presume to know the way of God on the earth, to know the purposes of heaven as heaven reigns on earth and directs all affairs, natural forces, and human events toward a certain plan and a special goal? How are you going to get to know God so well? Sometimes I hear about people who've been married for decades, and they can predict perfectly how their spouse is going to react to any events or any words that are spoken. They get to know their spouse so well, it's almost like they can see the future just with regard to their spouse, not with anything else. This person presumes that he can get to know God so well that he can see the future. He can predict what God will do, where God will do it, when God will do it, how God will do it, and exactly how it will affect his own investment plans, his projects, whatever else he's about. And Solomon says, how foolish. You cannot even understand the wind or pregnancy. How are you going to understand the entire big picture of what God is doing on the earth? This is a stern rebuke to the farmer in verse 4. You really do think that you are as wise as God, don't you? You really do think that you can predict what he will do in the future. And it's a stern rebuke to me and to you, because we also think that way. It's interesting to note that verse 5 sounds a lot like verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 ended with, "You do not know." Remember, that's our big problem for the passage. You do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And then verse 3 puts a heavy emphasis on human ignorance of the future. Everything is inevitable and random. This verse 5 sounds a lot like that, except note this important change. Note this crucial change. In verse 2, the obstacles and the dangers are called misfortunes. Misfortunes. Misfortunes just kind of happen. In verse 5, they're called the activity of God. God did this. And furthermore, it says that all things that happen on the earth are made by God, done by God. So Solomon started out speaking in human language, if you will, talking about randomness, talking about hazard and chance. But now by verse 5, he's abandoned that language. He's talking in God's language. He's pulled back the veil. He's set forth the heart of the matter very plainly. God is doing this. God is in total control. Everything happening around you, everything happening on the earth is according to God's plan. And this brings that problem we were talking about into crystal clear focus. When you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth, it's not just about chance. And it's not just about forces that are beyond your control. It's about God. It's about the almighty maker of heaven and earth, who not only made it, but now also governs it, governs every little thing that happens, has ordained all things that ever come to pass. And your success, whether it's in this financial investment in Phoenician maritime trade 3,000 years ago or whatever you're doing today and tomorrow, your success does not merely depend on misfortune. Your success depends on God, on his personal direct involvement in this world as he steers all things according to a plan of his own that may or may not line up with the plans you have made. When you hear that, does that produce comfort or terror? Does that produce worship or indignation? Something to think about. Now Solomon comes to the home stretch, verse 6. Solomon has surveyed human inability and human ignorance in verses 1 through 5, really human helplessness. And in verse 6, he's going to draw a lesson from it. Verse 6 says, here is Solomon's lesson to you. This is what you need to take away from this. Because of everything I've just looked at, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know, there's our problem again, you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. That's surprising. This sounds like verse 1 all over again. It's as I said before, it's like you have a strip of paper that you fold around to make a bracelet. Verse 6 echoes verse 1. It's optimistic. It's active. It says, hey, you, take action. Be enthusiastic about the opportunities that God has thrown across your path. These are good things to do. You should seize the day. You should do something with this. Compared to verses 2 through 5, this verse 6 has a very optimistic tone. It's not about the rain that's inevitable and you can't prevent it. It's not about the tree that's going to fall and how can you possibly predict it. It says, you know, maybe the work you do in the morning will pay off. Maybe the work you do in the evening will pay off. And who knows? Maybe both of them will be equally good. Really, at least one out of two ought to prosper, and why not both? It's weird. It should be weird to you after you've read verses 2 through 5 that Solomon actually holds out the possibility of 100% rate of success. Maybe everything you do is going to prosper in God's hand. Why not? That's a surprise. But it's not even the biggest surprise in this verse. The biggest surprise in verse 6 is that after Solomon has surveyed human inability to prevent these disasters and human ignorance of the future, inability even to foresee these disasters, after he has shown us plainly how helpless we are, then the conclusion that he draws from that is that our helplessness should make us more daring, not less daring, more daring. If you were a pessimistic reader, if you distrusted God, you would look at the unknowability of the future in verses 2 and 3 with horror. That would terrify you. That would disgust you. That would turn your stomach. And you would do the same thing that the farmer does in verse 4. You would resolve that you will take no chances. You will not give God any opportunity to steal from you and ruin your plans. And honestly, I see a little bit of that in me, and I'll bet if you reflect on it, you will see it in you too. This does come naturally to us. But Solomon, under inspiration, Solomon contemplates that very same unknowable future, and he comes away with the conclusion that this means we should take more risks, not fewer risks. We should not freeze up and try to protect ourselves. We should be more active. I also want to point out that this is different from the advice in verse 2. In verse 2, he instructs us, divide your portion to 7, even to 8, because you do not know what misfortune is going to fall. You do not know which of your undertakings is going to be crushed by calamity that you can't predict. So spread out in order to minimize disaster. In verse 6, he's not talking about minimizing disaster. He's talking about seizing all the possible benefits in all the places where God has put them. You could just sow your seed in the morning and say, you know what? A morning's solid work is enough to produce the food and pay the bills. I can live on this. I don't need to work in the evening. But Solomon says, why in the world wouldn't you also, in addition, take the opportunity to work in the evening and pull profits out of the ground that God has hidden there to be discovered by you, more than what you need, just for the pleasure of doing the work God made you to do, just for the pleasure of seeing the treasures that God has hidden in the world and in your life and in your circumstances all around you for your enjoyment and for you to give thanks to God and praise God? Why would you settle for anything less than everything that God has put around you? You need to reach out and capture profits everywhere where God has hidden them. This is because Solomon lives in a good world, governed by a generous God who causes your efforts to prosper. The big surprise of verse 6 of the whole passage is that human helplessness leads a person to dare more, not less, when you realize who God is. When you realize how kind God is, when you realize how much goodness he's hidden all around you to be uncovered by your work, to be uncovered by your risky ventures, trying things that you can't guarantee the success of, when you realize that, you will become an adventurer. You will be eager to find these things. And so this thing that originally looks like is just some kind of like simple financial investment advice that's very mundane. What in the world is this doing in the middle of Holy Scripture, the spiritual book? Well, it turns out it's actually a touchstone that reveals what kind of a person we are. This reveals what kind of a person we are, and there are two options. One person, a humble person, admits, I cannot know the future. I cannot choose the perfect moment or protect myself from God's sovereignty. I can only let God be God. And you know what? I'm really happy to do that. I'm happy that he's God. I'm going to work within the tiny, limited little bit of power and limited little bit of knowledge that he has granted me. And I'm going to be eager to seize every opportunity to do any kind of work that he may cause to prosper. I'm going to try all the options. I'm going to look under every rock and find everything that he's hidden for my good and for his glory. Another person distrusts God. Another person says, God is cruel. God is callous. God is like a clumsy, stupid giant stomping around on the earth, crushing whoever might happen to be under his feet. And probably, God is going to ruin everything that I've ever built with no remorse. And on top of this blasphemy, this person is proud. This person pretends to be able to predict the future. This person says, I will not, like the farmer in verse 4, I will not make a move until my wisdom discerns that the time is safe, because I will not give God the opportunity to rob me. Two kinds of people. One person with his arm over his head, trying to shield himself from the work that God is doing on the earth. The other person with a palm open, expecting to receive good things from God through the work that he does. So it's a simple principle, but it's a surprising principle. It surprised me when I studied it. Since mortals cannot discern the future, which might lead us to want to protect ourselves, to hide our assets, like the wicked servant in the parable of the talents, bury everything, don't lose anything. Since mortals cannot discern the future, the logical move is to seize every opportunity, exert effort everywhere where it could turn out to be profitable, maximize the chance of being in the right place at the right time, have your sails open to catch the wind when God sends the wind in your direction. When you, Hillcrest Bible Church, when you contemplate God's power and your weakness, God's knowledge of the future and your ignorance, then the right reaction is not to freeze up and insist, I do have control. I will figure out how to protect myself. I will keep everything safe. No, the right reaction is to be active every moment, seizing every opportunity, and doing it all in serene confidence in God's sovereign care for you. This is our God. So, why? Why is there financial investment advice in the middle of Scripture? Well, it's because our attitude toward God comes out in our attitude toward risk. Solomon's reflections on investing here, these are just one tiny little thread in something a whole lot larger. It's like Solomon has painted a corner of a room, and now he hands the brush to you, and he says, you finish the room. See how I've painted this corner at floor level? Now you paint outward from here around all the remaining walls, and you paint upward to the ceiling and finish what I've started. Let's do that. Let's paint outward first. It's super easy. If the big problem with maritime trade 3,000 years ago was that you cannot prevent or even predict the dangers that control your success, then I ask you, in what sphere of your life do you not encounter the very same problem? What human activity is there? Things we would call work, things we would call chores, things we would call projects, things we would call goals or dreams. What human activity is there where you have perfect control every time, where you always escape the bad news? Well, Solomon already gave us a little bit of a hint about how to expand this to other parts of life. He used a farmer as an image in verses 4 and 6. And if we can pull lessons from the farmer's work as illustrations about investing, certainly it's also safe to take the principles that Solomon teaches about investing and apply them back onto farming. And we can say, a farmer, or you, in your 9-to-5, whatever you do to feed yourself, whatever is your career, in what part of that job have you ever really had perfect control? In what part of your career can you ever really, really, really be certain that your reward will be exactly commensurate with your skill and your effort? What have you ever done at work, at the office, or whatever you do, where you can really know that no one and nothing outside of you is going to ruin it for you? I'll bet you can't think of a single thing. Every moment you are in God's hands. You are in the hands of time and chance, which really turn out to be only gloves on God's hands. You are in his hands to dispose of as he pleases. And it's not just paying work. It's not just what you do to feed yourself. What about raising kids? Boy, who can ever guarantee that that will produce the outcome you want? What about the decision to have kids at all? Who is so bold as to launch a new little life into a world this hostile? That's a risk. That's a venture. Before you have kids, what about the decision to marry? Man, that could turn out anyway. Who knows? Before that, what about the decision to try to initiate a romance? What about your personal projects, life goals? What about diet and exercise? Responsibilities, evangelism? How about just cultivating a friendship with someone? Have I named anything yet in which you can guarantee the outcome that you want? Volunteer work, voting, political participation, civic involvement. Boy, do you think if you worked 24 hours a day and you never slept, do you think you could guarantee the outcome you want in civic involvement or politics? Teaching, starting a business, leading a team, having dinner ready on time, building a house, managing a house, just keeping a house clean. In none of these are you ever guaranteed success. There's really no human endeavor that demands effort from you and also promises a good reward. Everything you ever do is going to demand something from you, demand your effort, your time, your heart, your soul, and it's not going to promise you anything. It all depends on what God will do with it. None of these activities takes place in a safe, controlled sphere. So will you, Christian, spend your time, spend your energy, wind yourself up tight with anxiety trying to make it safe? How much sweeter would it be if you could accept God's providence, God's sovereignty as his gift to you, his promise of profit in your tasks? Now, he does not promise that every task you attempt is going to succeed, but he has made this world with so much goodness in it, and he has hidden so much profit in it, that you ought to be able to rest in his goodness to you. You ought to be able to be sure that you're going to find what you need as you do the work he's given you to do. Your work, your toil, your labor, your sweat can become rest when you do it in confidence, not in anxiety, because you know who God is. So again, two people. One person distrusts God and thinks, why? Why? Why would I ever throw myself heart and soul into this project or this goal? when I can't be sure how it's going to turn out, when I can't guarantee that I get the outcome I want. After all, I know what God is like. I know this God. I know he's like a cruel giant stomping around on the earth, and anybody who gets under him is going to be crushed. I know how this is going to play out. Probably I'm going to work hard. I'm going to throw myself into it. I'm going to give it everything I've got. I'm going to build something up little by little over time. It's going to go brilliantly for a year, for 2 years, even for 3 years. And then right when it looks like it's really ready to take off, that's when God will come along and pour cold water on everything I've done. But a second person thinks, God is God and I am not. And I will chart my course inside the bounds that God has set for humans. I will humble myself. I will accept the limits God has assigned to me as a creature, the fact that I have no control. And for all of that, I'm not going to be any less eager to throw myself into the work God has given me, every kind of work, every kind of risky opportunity. Because after all, what a privilege. What a privilege to be alive in God's world and to be given strength and opportunity and time and skill to be able to do work like this, to be able to do work as God's image bearer and as God's child. And what a generous king that is who would rule his world, his great, big, vast world, in such a way that my little labors would be crowned with so much benefit. What a God. So, Hillcrest, Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6 is a little reflection on financial investment that pulls back a curtain on a big, big difference between two kinds of people, two mindsets toward God Almighty. Solomon has painted one corner, and we find that we can extend his work around every square inch of human toil and human risk-taking. But we can also extend it upward to the ceiling. We can also take this principle he's taught and raise it higher, because our relationship to God is entirely, only through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And that is good news. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust him, and only him, for the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, for adoption by God, for eternity with God in heaven forever, enjoying God's goodness to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't just have a king far away. Now you have God for your father. Now God is your father in heaven. And I ask you, if Solomon can derive this much confidence, this much comfort, and really this much audacity, just from knowing that his fate is in the hands of a good king, a benevolent king who rules wisely, how much more from knowing that king as the father of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he is to us. He is Christ's father and he is our father. So have you considered, Christian, have you considered that if God so loves you, that the life of his own son, his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, that life of that son was not too high a price for him to pay for your redemption, to draw you to himself, to have you forever. This Son of God, blameless, holy, becoming sin in the sight of God, crushed by God's wrath so you never ever will be, raised to life again so you will certainly be raised to life forever, so that you can have forgiveness, so that you can have peace with God. And all of this, when you never would have asked for those forgiveness or peace, you never would have thought that God could possibly want to give those to you. You never would have dared to ask him if he hadn't also, on top of all that he's done, on top of his own son, also given you his spirit to bring you to life, to teach you to call him Abba, Father, to teach you to cry out for forgiveness in Christ. This God who loves you so well and so thoroughly, in detail, that he gives you everything, not just to make your salvation possible, to make your salvation certain. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a father is that? How must he be hovering over you every moment of your existence, guiding every step that you take, prospering you in every good work that you attempt? Now, this is not to say that he prospers every work you attempt, but he certainly prospers you in every work that you attempt. It is easy to think of Christianity as believing for forgiveness and justification at the beginning, and then spending eternity with God in heaven at the end. But never forget that God is your Father every moment in between as you walk on this earth. God is your Father today and tomorrow. Ephesians 2, I'm going to turn to Ephesians 2 to conclude. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says the most remarkable thing about this. We love this passage. It starts with our sin, our deadness, our need of God's salvation and mercy. And then we have that salvation. We have God's mercy in his love, by his grace, through his son. And it builds up to verse 7. Verse 7 is crazy. This is where we learn why God did this. What was God hoping to get by giving his son to die for you? What's the payoff for God? God has made an investment. What's his return on investment? Verse 7 says that God did all of this so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What was God after? What's God's reward? God's reward in giving his son to die for you, to make you live. God's reward is the opportunity to continue lavishing kindness on you, continue giving to you every moment for all of eternity in his presence forever. That is staggering. That's why you exist. Maybe you didn't know that, but that's why you exist. It's because God desires to show kindness to you in Christ forever. So we find that we have two things predestined here. Two parts of your life are predestined. First, that day when God called you to his son, that day when he gave you faith to trust him and be united to Christ, that was predestined. And also, eternity forever and ever, from the moment that you go to be with the Lord until nothing. There is no until, it's forever. That life before God's throne, in his special kindness through his son, that's predestined. But there's more. A third thing is predestined. We find it in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He prepared these beforehand. Just as much as the day you were converted and called to Christ was predestined before the long ages began, and just as much as your future eternity with God who loves you was predestined before the ages, no less was your daily walk on earth right now, yesterday and today and tomorrow, predestined by God before you existed. All of this that you are living today is his gift to you. You probably don't feel like it's his gift to you. You probably feel like your work is drudgery and your chores grind you down and there are some things in your life you wish you didn't have to do. But never forget that wherever you are working, everything that you do, not just the work you do for a salary. And it's important also to note, these good works that he's predestined, these are not only things that we would call kingdom work. These are every kind of toil in which you invest yourself without any guarantee of success, every risky venture where you put forth effort and you exercise the abilities that God has given you as his image bearer, as his child, to honor God, to give him thanks, to thank him through his son, and to do something in the world that glorifies his name. Every one of these works, wherever you are working, wherever you are taking risks, trusting God, wherever you are exercising what he's given to you, there you are in the palm of the hand of your Father who loves you and has planned this moment for you before you existed. This moment is God's gift to you. So have you reflected on that? And does that color the way that you think of your work, every kind of chore, every risk you take? Certainly God gives us prudence. God teaches us sound judgments. We don't twist this doctrine of God's sovereignty into an excuse for thoughtlessness or recklessness. But after you've given it careful thought, after you've exercised your God-given prudence, is there anything that you're doing or anything that you are refusing to do simply because you imagine that God has left you alone in this work and it's up to you without his help? Is there anything you're doing or refusing to do simply because you're afraid of failure? You're afraid of having your purposes crossed by God? You're afraid that his plan might not be as good as your plan? And is there anything that you would do differently if you saw your faith as not only a moment at the beginning when you believed and eternity at the end in heaven, but also your faith is an adventure in God's goodness to you on this earth for all the days in between those two points? So what if you really thought about your labors and your risky ventures the same way that Paul did? 2 Corinthians 9, I'm going to let the Apostle Paul close this message. the way that Paul thought about the work of the Corinthian church in collecting money to give to the poor in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10, Paul addresses these to the church in Corinth, and today God addresses them to you, Christian. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Let's give thanks to God. God our Father, you love us more richly than we can ever understand. You've given us Christ. You have invested your Son. You have sent your Son to do a work, and it has succeeded by your power. And now we are yours forever, washed clean, redeemed, made holy in your sight, holy to you. Now please make us believe your word. Make us live your word. Teach us to walk today and tomorrow and this week and this year and all this life, trusting you that your plan is going to be good, and we will glorify you as you lead us through all the work and all the risks and all the difficulties for your Son's honor. Please honor Christ in our daily lives. In his name, amen.